Before I start my lesson tonight, I'd like to share with you another story about the wonderful things our website is doing. Before I got home, I guess, was Richard in communication with you before I got home? There's a fellow named Richard who ended up living in Lee Longway. And I talked to one of the preachers that I know there. And I want to read you what he said today. He said, "I tried to communicate with Richard in the morning while I was at Conango filling station. Unfortunately, he didn't come due to lack of transportation. I didn't know that he's a refugee. So I think that once we will meet, I'll ask him to go with me to the Zalaka camp to preach to some people there. Hopefully two or three will believe and be baptized, so I'll establish a church right there instead of him coming to Lee Longway every Sunday. That's my plan. I also wish to meet him here even before Sunday to encourage him, but since my week is busy, I'm not sure that that'll happen." So it just seems like a lot of things going on right now. Another church may be established as a result of that. Baptisms are just so easy in Malawi that I won't be a bit surprised if they don't have more than two or three very quickly. Now, who will go and preach for them, I'm not sure. I don't know what refugee camp it is and whether they all speak Chichewa or not, but they're very dedicated, so I'm sure that everything will be well. So, another exciting story. I'll fill you in. I would appreciate your prayers on behalf of Richard and on behalf of Billy Addis, who worked with Richard, and hopefully another congregation will be established. The only reason they met is because of our website. So, if a church comes about, it will be because of the efforts that Jeff and I believe Brian were involved in, maybe some of you others as well. So our labor's not in vain, and lots of good things are happening. My lesson this evening is going to center on something that Jesus asked us to pray for. And I would like to begin by reading that request and then asking you whether or not you're doing that or not. So let's start with the prayer. It says, "Pray then in this way." So this is not the Lord's Prayer. He is not praying here. He is teaching the disciples how to pray. This is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And after telling them that they should not pray as the hypocrites do, he went on to say, "This is how I want you to pray. And so, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, we all understand that your kingdom come was based on prior to the cross. It's here now, but I think the principle of praying for the kingdom is still there. I believe this is a template that we should all try to follow. But specifically, when was the last time you prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? When's the last time that we actually compared what our will is with what His will is? In other words, what are our plans? What are our goals? What are our intentions? What is it that we think is important? And how does that compare with God's goals, what God thinks is important, and how God wants us to conduct our life? And so this passage is emphasizing that God has a will. Has a will for our marriage, He has a will for our worship, He has a will for our thoughts and our actions, He has a will for everything that is revealed in the Scriptures, and that will, which is completely and perfectly done in heaven, how is it being done on earth as far as you and I are concerned? How important is the will of God? This is a prayer that Jesus wants us to pray, and I would encourage you to incorporate this into your prayers. Because I think it's an important thing. Now, the reason that we want to emphasize this has something to do with Jesus. And it has to do with when He was coming into the world. I have wrestled with this. Is this something He said as He left heaven and entered that human body? Is this something that He said after He entered the human body? It says, "When coming into the world." So I suspect it was either as He was leaving heaven or as He was coming into the earth, because it occurred when He was coming into the world. He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So the body in the womb of Mary was being prepared, and Jesus was about to enter it. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. As far as Jesus was concerned, his entire life was going to be spent doing the will of God. I think that's what Paul did. I think that's what David did. That's what Jesus did. And it's what a lot of godly people have done. And the question that I would pose to us is that something even in our consciousness? Are we even thinking about what is God's will for me? What is it that God would like me to be doing today? Here's my plans for the day. What would God prefer for me to be doing? Are all of my plans in harmony with God's will? And sometimes that's a difficult thing to ask ourselves, but I think we know the basics. We know that God doesn't want us to be involved in sin. We know that God wants different individuals in the family to do certain things. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, and wives to be in submission to their husbands, and husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And are we doing that? Is that the will of God in our life? Do we care that God has legislated these things? Do we care that that's God's will? Jesus said, my entire life is posed and dedicated for one thing, to do your will, O God. So clearly, he only had one purpose, and it is actually our focus every first day of the week. And you might be thinking, well, how does that relate? Well, let's read the rest of Hebrews. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, was not your will, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified. Jesus came to do the will of God. The will of God was our sanctification, and the price for that sanctification was his death on the cross and his life of as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, trying to prepare the Jewish people, or maybe I could say, living in such a way that the Jews would crucify him. In other words, he did not shy back from conflict. I don't believe that he ever forced them. This is not a kicking the junkyard dog situation. This is where Jesus came to push the people into doing the will of God. And as a result of him trying to get others to do the will of God, they decided to put him to death, which again was in God's plan. You remember what Peter said, him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you did crucify and slay. God knew that if Jesus preached the way that he wanted Jesus to preach, then they would kill him, and that would be his will. So by that will, we have been sanctified. So we look at verse 9, where he says, I have come to do your will. Well, what was that will? To take away the first and establish the second, to have the law nailed to the cross. So in God's will, he did not desire and had no pleasure. In other words, the Old Testament covenant was just a temporary. As a matter of fact, Paul calls it a truce. Paul calls the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age. That in the forbearance of God is what he says. There was no forgiveness in the Old Testament because the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse sin. So God didn't have any desire in that. That wasn't going to accomplish his purpose. So he didn't desire those animal sacrifices. They couldn't accomplish anything, and they didn't give him any pleasure. So when Jesus came, he came to do God's will so that God would get what he desired, and so that God could take pleasure in forgiving all of those sins. We read that God wants all men to be saved, and I'm sure it gave God tremendous pleasure to be able to finally cleanse the sins of Abel, the sins of Enoch, the sins of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of those individuals. Jesus came to do your will. And that's when he took away the first, which could never forgive any sins, and establish the second, where we are perfected forevermore. And by that will, which was God's will, we have now been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. But as we remember that event, we learn something. We learn that this was an event that Jesus did not want to do. That he was begging God, let this cup pass from me. And I think there's an important lesson there, which we'll make the application. But let's look at the what it says first. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. In other words, I'm not wanting to do this. This is a terrible thing that you've asked me to do. And if we can work it around in any way, if we can turn this into your will. In other words, if some other way can be found. Now, this is how we should pray when we're hitting into some terrible situation. Father, if it be your will, please remove this from me. But nevertheless, if you don't, I'm going to continue to serve you. The only difference, of course, is we never really know if it's God's will, because Solomon talks about time and chance. So sometimes terrible things happen to us by time and chance. When people say it's God's will that these hurricanes hit the United States, I just shake my head. How do they know? Did God send them a letter? How do they know it was God's will? All we know is that it occurred, and we know it could be time and chance. We know it could be God's will. We certainly deserve it as a people. But to make that statement, some of these people, they just seem to think that they can divine God's will out of events, and you can't do that. And so what we have to understand is that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was about to endure a terrible, terrible fate. And it's very clear here that not only did he want to do it, but that he was very, I don't know whether to use the word frightened or concerned or anxious, because let's keep reading. He does say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. In other words, God did send help. He couldn't remove the cup. But at this moment in Jesus' life, even though he's the Son of God, he is facing something as a human that is beyond anything that we can comprehend. And this is why, you know, some people say that Jesus only died a physical death on the cross. Well, Paul didn't feel like a physical death. He said, I'll be gaining. It'll be something that's far better. He wasn't afraid at all. And yet here's Jesus in verse 44 in agony. Agony because he's going to die and return to heaven. There must be something more here. What is it? I don't know. But in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, I don't know. I've sweated like that after hard physical effort, but I've never been so concerned about something that it started, the adrenaline started and the concern started and the body started to take over and his sweat started to pour off his body. There's a concern here. And yet, I came to do your will and I'm not going to shrink back now. Now, Luke is more complete in this aspect. But Matthew's more complete in a different way. He says he fell on his face, prayed, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then a third time, saying the same words. So this was a really difficult thing for Jesus to do. And sometimes we think that we're faced with difficulties, and we are. Terminal illnesses, problems within the family, terrible catastrophic events like what we're reading about, and people are praying and asking God that God's will would be that these things will be removed. And for the most part, I suspect in a couple of years, most people will be back to normal, but there may be a few who are not, even though they're pleading with God. And the problem is, there aren't many options. Now, it didn't start there with Jesus. Jesus had educated himself. You know, we can't wait until the most severe situation and say, okay, now it's going to be God's will and not my will. We need to start right now. We need to put God's will above our own will. We need to say, I want your will to be done on earth the same way it's done in heaven, which requires us to raise our level to the point where we're willing to set aside anything. Anything that hinders the will of God. Now, we're going to find in the course of this lesson that that's a serious struggle. Because not only does it include doctrine, like Jesus saying, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven, but it also includes sin. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Or in 1 John, where he says, don't love the world, the things of the world. He who does the Father's will remain forever. So we'll develop this a little bit later. But Jesus started when he entered the world. I've come to do your will. In other words, the first statement he makes. And then he continues to say that. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Now you remember why he said this. The disciples have come. He's talking to the Samaritan woman. They brought him food. Lord, you need to eat. Jesus says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Then in John chapter 5, verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And then, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus had lived this way since he came into the world. Of course, we understand that during his infancy and his early youth, this would not be something that he would be able to accomplish. And I really don't know how that works. I've thought about that for years. I know Jesus is the Word who is with God and is God, and yet he's in a body where he can't talk and he can't walk. And it's kind of interesting to think about what was he doing while all that was going on, because his eternal spirit is also in there. And of course, it's not learning, and it's not in that situation. He is God and man. And so it's kind of fascinating. But anyway, we won't belabor that point. But from the time he was 12 years old, it said he was in the temple reasoning with the Pharisees and leaders there, and they could not withstand the spirit by which he spoke. And then it said he went home and he was in submission to them, and he continued to grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and in favor with man. And his food to do the will of God, his seeking to do the will of God, and he came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this was Jesus' life. And we're supposed to walk in his steps. And so I think we do need to incorporate into our prayers, your will be done. Father, help me to do your will today. Help me to set aside my own plans and my own ideas, and help me to put your will above my own. And this is going to be difficult for us, because sometimes it's going to mean we can't do something we want to do or something we plan to do. So, again, there's times when we plead with God. We beg God, we want a new job, or we want this or that, and nothing ever happens. And we keep pleading with God, and then we finally conclude that God is not going to act on this situation. And at that point, we may be tempted to do our own will and sin. Or we will say, let God's will be done. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to keep working, and I'm going to hope that something changes. And again, we don't always know if it's God's will or not. But if we're praying and praying and praying, and we don't receive an answer, I think we're getting a sense of what God's will is. Because he hears the prayers of sinners. I'm sorry, he hears the prayers of his saints. But remember Hezekiah? God revealed his will to Hezekiah. You're going to die. You're going to die. Set your house in order. That was God's will. Now, he wanted to change it. And so he pleaded with God, and he begged God, and he cried. And of course, we know that God gave him 15 more years. And for the most part, we speak of that story as an amazing act of God's power. But we don't remember the rest of the story, because it ended in disaster. He fell away. He brought great wrath on himself. Now, think about that. If he had died then, he would have died faithful to God. He would have lived an honorable life, and there would be no blot and no stain. He wanted to change God's will, and God relented because of his tears and his crying. But it wasn't his will. He'd already expressed his will. And it ended in disaster because, as I say, he fell away. And it said great wrath was on Jerusalem. God started punishing them, and then he repented. But I suspect now that he's been in paradise for all this time, he probably regrets and wishes that he could have simply submitted to the will of God. And I think all of us are going to do that. When we start forcing our own will, we stop allowing God, and by forcing our own will, I mean we start sinning in order to get what we want. We can't get it, so we start cutting corners and cheating and doing things we shouldn't do. And at that point, it's clearly our will and not God's will. Now, the blessings of doing God's will, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, that's just as true today as we talked about this morning. There's a lot of things in the scriptures that people don't like. But if we really want to do his will, if our will is to do his will, we're going to know. We're going to know concerning the doctrine. It's not hard to understand. You read what Jesus said, and you do it. In Matthew 12, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So as far as Jesus is concerned, a close relationship is reserved for those people who are like him, who put God's will above their own will. God says, pray without ceasing. That's God's will. God asks us to offer a prayer before every meal. That's God's will. If we cut corners, we don't do things like that, we're putting our will above his will. In the book of Psalms, the only reason I put this in there is because we have a song. Teach me to do your will. And I just wanted you to see that that song comes right out of this psalm. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. That's what the scriptures do. They reveal the righteousness of God and the uprightness of God. And when we make our mind up, I'm going to put God's will above my own, we're heading in the direction of righteousness. We're heading away from the direction of sin. James Dobson, it's been a long time ago now, maybe 30 or 40 years ago, he wrote a book called The Strong-Willed Child. And the strong-willed child is the child who will not submit to the will of the parent. And the parents are in agony because most of the things parents want kids to do are for their own good and in their best interest. And when you have a strong-willed child who won't do those things, their life is in danger. You tell a child to stop when he's running into the road, and he's a strong-willed child. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to run right into the road, and he may be killed. You tell a young child to do his homework, but he's a strong-willed child. Well, who's going to get hurt if he doesn't do his homework and he doesn't learn? So the same thing is true here. The strong-willed Christian, the strong-willed child, we're only going to do things that are going to hurt us. We're not going to improve on the will of God, even though people are struggling and striving to do that in so many realms today. And then there's the awe and the reverence for God's will. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, there's another song that we sing. Who was and is to come. You are worthy, O God, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So it is only by God's will that we have a sun, moon, and stars. It's only by God's will that we have an earth that is habitable, that is so wonderful. It's only by God's will that he created us in such a way that we could take up challenges. Challenges are the blessings of life. Having a goal, working toward that goal, whether it's in fitness or whether it's some other realm, it's in the realm of work or it's in the realm of personal improvement. Those are things that God created for us to enjoy. And so the will of God in the physical creation, we have to appreciate it and we have to enjoy it. So you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, we're told that the heavens and the earth, remember that song, that psalm where we talk about let them praises give Jehovah, and it talks about all these different things, kings of earth and all you people, earth or princes great, judges all, and then he talks about animals and other things because that's what the psalm is dealing with. God created all things. Everything should praise him. Without him, nothing would exist. And those in heaven, remember, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, this is an expression of the Father's will. You are worthy to to receive glory and honor and power. Matter of fact, if you look carefully in the book of Ephesians, you will find that the reason that God has done all these things is to the praise of the glory, and of course in the redemption, scheme of redemption, the praise of the glory of his grace. But in the Old Testament, we are to praise God. Praise God. You remember in the Psalm 103, we should praise God. Who heals all your diseases? Who fills your mouth with good things? And goes on and on. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So that's what we're here for. It's to glorify God because of his will in creating all things. So we should respect God's will because we were created by it and we are redeemed by it, and it is always in our best interest. So we should never forget that. When we read something in the scriptures, oh man, I wish that wasn't in there. Well, that's a pretty good indication that you are not praying your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a pretty good indication that maybe you're a strong-willed Christian who does not always want to submit. There's some Christians out there that they're going to say, until you can prove it to me that I have to do this, I'm going to keep doing it. But then there's other Christians out there who say, until I can prove that I can do this, I won't do it. Now, which person is going to be doing the will of God? The one who says, until I know I can't do it, I'm going to keep doing it until you can prove it to me. Well, that's the individual who's going to be making mistake after mistake, sin after sin. The person who says, if I'm not positive, then I'm going to have to hold back on this until I know God's will, because I want to do God's will and I don't want to make mistakes. And sometimes, brethren, we make tragic mistakes trying to do it our own way, trying to fulfill the plans that we have in our lives and not taking into consideration what we ought to be doing. Jeremiah said, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And in Ecclesiastes, rejoice, O man, in your youth, and fulfill the desires of your heart, but know that for all these things you will be brought into judgment. So, whether we can see it or not, by faith, we need to recognize it and we need to accept it. And of course, this is what made David so special. Now, let's develop this. I wish both verses hadn't come up, but they did. I'm not going to worry about it. He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, the first time I read that, it just really interested me. It just really put a goal front of me, that I can be like David. David was a man after God's own heart. That's what God needs in every generation. You know, David did it, but there's been a lot of generations since, and sometimes, like in the day of Jeremiah, he can't even find anyone. Jeremiah was the only one who was like David, who was going to do all of God's will. And he even struggled with it because of the terrible persecutions that he was under. But David was a special individual. And then in Acts 13, he continues with, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. David played a crucial role in God's eternal purpose. It was David who was given the opportunity to be the man through whom the Christ would come. And he said to David, your throne is established forever, because God knew that his son was going to come and he would reign forever and ever. So what does it say? David was a man after God's own heart. Now keep in mind, this was not after he called him. It was why he called him. I cut off the rest of the verse, but in verse 20 it says he rejected Saul, the son of Kish, and then he raised up for them David as king. Well, Saul wouldn't do the will of God. So you remember when Samuel called Jesse and his seven sons, and Samuel sees the first son, he says, this is the one. I'm standing in the presence of God's anointed. And God said, don't look at his countenance, for I've rejected him. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outer appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And David had proven from his youth, because he was still a youth at that time, he was already a man after God's own heart. God knew he would do all of his will, and he did. Because that was his purpose, his set purpose. And That's why he always did God's will. He always did the best he could to do God's will. And then David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, I'd like to be like David. I would like to be that man after God's own heart, wouldn't you? I would like to have God say in his own heart, I can trust Alan. He's like David, and I'm going to give him a critical role in the kingdom and see how he does with it. That was something that in my youth, I thought to myself, that's what I want. And I've been working on it ever since. The teacher I had back then, he just said, young man, just keep preparing and preparing and preparing, and when God sees you're prepared, he will use you. And that's how I got to Malawi. I didn't do anything to go there. A man came to our church building, and he invited me to come. And I look back on that, and I think to myself, all those years of preparing and seeking to do God's will. And finally, God gives this wonderful opportunity. And I think that all of us need to be like that. We need to want to do God's will. We need to want to serve the purpose of God in our own generation. And when we make that decision, God will see it. And when a big job needs to come up, you remember in 2 Timothy 2, it says, in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. If a man will purge himself, he will be a vessel of honor, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. Now, I don't know if that sends chills up and down your backbone, but it does me. Because it's exciting to think that through our own preparation, we can put ourselves into a situation where God will say, this is the man, this is the need, and we're going to make it work out. And I believe that with all my heart. But what did it start with? I found David to be a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Isn't that what Jesus said when he came into the world? I have come to do your will. And he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was a man after God's own heart who will do all my will. And Jesus also served the purpose of God in his generation. But as Paul said, there are still some things lacking in Christ's suffering that you and I can take on, which is to put ourselves in situations that are difficult in order to help the saints. And a lot of times, we don't want to do that. I had to preach a funeral yesterday. I didn't want to do it. I would have run away. Matter of fact, I thought about running away. If you want to know the truth, I went out to the door and I just thought, you know, you could run away right now. And I thought about that because what I had to do was extremely difficult. Why did I do it? Because I want to do God's will. And maybe out of that, someone can be saved. But that's how you have to look at things. You put yourself in difficulty. I volunteered to do that. I was kind of hunkered down thinking, do I want to volunteer? No, I don't want to volunteer. But Jeff talked to me. I said, Jeff, if I can help you, then call on me. And of course, that's filling up on our part. Something we don't want to do, something we really dread to do. But we're going to volunteer, we're going to do it. And I'm not putting myself forth in either one of those examples as something special. I'm just trying to get across from these scriptures what I concluded so that you can look at these scriptures and maybe draw the same conclusions. The will of God in doctrine. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But Jesus would certainly understand that when he came into the world, he said, I've come to do your will, O God. And now he's telling us that only those who do the will of my Father in heaven are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this has got to be a priority. Why did Jesus say, you need to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Because that's the only way you're going to get into heaven. When Jesus tells us in John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, the desire Jesus had to do the will of God was necessary to abide in his love, because we all know what would have happened if Jesus had ever put his own will above God's will and committed a sin. If the Son of God had committed a sin. If the Word who was with God and was God had committed a sin, the wages of sin is death. And you can't even imagine what would have happened. That's what the devil was trying to do. He could have thrown everything into a complete disruption if he could have gotten Jesus to sin. But Jesus came to do God's will. There wasn't any chance. He was tempted in all points like as we, but I've come to do your will, not my will. And God, and he just, that's how he lived his life. And if we keep his commandments, we're going to abide in his love just as he kept God's commandments and abide in his love. So if you want to know how do I do the will of God, I think John 15:10 is your answer. We need to abide in Jesus' love by keeping his commandments, by doing his will as he did the Father's will. In Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, there's only one way that's going to happen, and that's when a group of people make the decision, we're going to pattern the church completely after God's will. And then the angels are going to watch as somebody actually completely fulfills the will of God with the church. Church autonomy, the way to worship, the way to do church discipline, the way, in other words, the closer and closer we are to doing it the way God designed and planned for it to be, the more the angels are going to see the wisdom of God again. Just like they did in the first century when the church was ruled over by inspired men who kept it in check until chapter 8 when it was scattered abroad. And then it was up to each individual and the decisions that they were going to make whether that church was going to reflect the will of God or reflect the will of men. And we see so many churches today reflecting the will of men, not the will of God. They're reflecting the wisdom of men. And whatever they accomplish will be an exemplification of the wisdom of men. And if people on the judgment day think that they can go before God and say, by changing your will, look what we accomplished, and think that God's going to say, oh, you're so amazing. That was one of the mistakes that Cain made. Cain thought that he could please God by putting his will above God's will and making it better. That's why his countenance fell. He expected something entirely different, and it didn't work out the way he thought, and that's why he got angry. So the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. But the church today is brought into being by the free will of man. Somebody goes out and preaches the gospel. Somebody fills up on their part what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ by going out into the world and suffering persecution and deprivation in order to bring the gospel to a certain place. And then, by the will of each congregation, they either bring themselves into harmony with the manifold wisdom of God, or they don't. And that, again, is why Jesus said, I want you to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the only way we're going to get a church that reflects the manifold wisdom of God when all the members want to do God's will as it is done in heaven. And where do we find that revealed? In the scriptures. Notice in verse 11 that the blueprints for the Lord's church are part of the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we need to do to make God's manifold wisdom known? We need to put God's will first in the way we worship, in the way that we practice the teachings and scriptures, and the way we preach God's will regarding what one must do to be saved. And I consider it a grave responsibility week after week to stand before you and express God's will so that we can bring this church closer and closer so that the angels can say that church in Holly Street is manifesting the manifold wisdom of God in a very special way, and we are seeing it. That's what we want. We want that God's will reveals his, or excuse me, that should, oh yes, God's will and doing God's will reveal his manifold wisdom. And the word manifold means many-sided and multicolored. It's just what a rainbow does to light. When there's a rainbow in the sky, when there's rain dropping down, it's breaking the light into all of its different colors. We all remember that in biology class or chemistry class. We got a little prism, and we looked at all the lights, and we said, how in the world can that do that? Well, because light's made up of all the colors. Well, you wouldn't know that without a rainbow. You'd never know that. Well, we will never know God's manifold wisdom until somebody puts the church together exactly the way that he revealed it. And again, once you see that, you begin to understand we can't change anything in the scriptures. Like Jesus said, if a man could gain the whole world, but he loses his soul. So let's say we could modify this church and bring in every person in the world and just manifold, just absolutely do so much good and change so many people's lives. But we had to do it our way. We couldn't do it God's way. You think God's going to be happy with that on Judgment Day? Now, there's a lot of things we can do. Don't get me wrong. We can build hospitals. We can do what the Salvation Army does, but not through the church. Everything good that man can do, he doesn't need the church to do it. And God didn't design or plan the church to do that. The church exists to save souls. The church exists to push away the proud and the arrogant and to draw those who want to do God's will. And we can't afford to change anything, or we will destroy that. So when we supplant God's will, we destroy his wisdom. Now, we don't really destroy his wisdom. We just destroy it here. When somebody comes into the business meeting and says, well, you know, brethren, I've been thinking about this, and I think we need to change our worship and start using an instrument. Well, what are they doing? They're destroying God's wisdom. And they're manifesting their own folly. And they're destroying the manifold wisdom of God. And the angels are looking down, and the angels are saying to themselves, what a fool. What a foolish person. They had something so wonderful and they changed it. And Paul dealt with that in all the different congregations. When he wrote to the Corinthians. When he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus and tell them, charge certain men not to change, not to teach a different doctrine. Will of God and morality. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, if I'm going to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm going to have to incorporate this into that. Again, the will of God and morality, we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's the will of the Gentiles. That's not the will of God. And when we're tempted to do these things, whenever we're tempted to do something that God has condemned, we're manifesting strong will. A strong-willed Christian. God says, don't do this. Well, I'm going to do it. And we have to bust that. We have to break that down. We have to remove that from our lives, or it will destroy us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this may be the most critical statement that we in the whole sermon. He who does the will of God abides forever. But if we put our own will above that, as Jesus said, you're going to lose your own soul. You might gain the whole world. But if you have to compromise to get something by not doing God's will, God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Jesus sowed the will of God, and he reaped eternal life. In the book of Philippians, Paul tells us that God highly exalted him and gave him the name above all names. Why? Because he put God's will above his own. David, same thing. God made David one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, and he made him one of the part of the lineage of Jesus Christ, and his name is mentioned over and over. He and Abraham probably mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Bible character. Both of them shared the same thing. They wanted God's will more than their own. And when God told Abraham, go sacrifice your son, I'm sure there was a severe clash of wills there. But maybe not. Maybe Abraham just said, well, that's God's will. I'm going to do it. And that's what we need to do. And it's a very simple process if we decide that's what we want to do. So as we conclude the lesson, we have a choice to make. I've been hitting this sermon. I'm sure you've been hitting this sermon. There's things in this sermon that I need to be doing better. There's things in this sermon you need to be doing better. Sometimes I don't want to fill up in my my body, what was lacking in the sacrifices of Christ, and I don't always do. I don't always make the sacrifices I should make. So this sermon is a wake-up call for me, and it's a wake-up call for you, because all of us are struggling morally or spiritually or doctrinally or simply with the way our life is unfolding. We want some changes, but the only way to get them is to violate or depart from the will of God. When people say, I think God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to set aside God's will. They can't pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven anymore because they're no longer doing the will of God. And he who does the will of God abides forever. But if we think God wants us to be happy and we set aside God's will, we're going to lose our soul. So, as we open up our songbooks to number 333, Jesus wants to give us rest, but there's a set order by which we'll receive it. If we don't follow that order, then, as Jesus said, if you abide in my commandments, you will abide in my love, just like I abided in my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. So, as we sing the song of encouragement, if there's anyone who wants this rest, you're going to have to repent and you're going to have to manifest the fruits of repentance. You're going to have to make the decision, I'm going to change my life completely and I'm going to live to do the will of God. The rest of the time I'm in the flesh is to the will of God. I've done the will of the Gentiles long enough. If we can help you in any way, would you please let us know while we together stand and sing.